Dr. Neal, are these folks required to come to chapel? Thank you so much for being here this morning. I appreciate that. Dr. Neal has given me such a warm welcome, and I really, really appreciate it. I appreciate being here. I'm happy to be here as a Southwesterner, even though you may at this moment may not be particularly thrilled with Southwestern Seminary. I'm thrilled with Southeastern and Southwestern. Let me tell you why. I'm thrilled with Southeastern because when God called me into the ministry in 1987, Southeastern was not an option for me because there was not a grounding in the Word that there is here now. I had to go west to get a solid biblical seminary degree. Now, if I was called in the ministry today, I could happily obey God and come to Southeastern, and that, for God, needs to be praised. I'm happy for Southwestern because what God has done, He has put another great leader in another great school. So I rejoice with this school and with that one. I remember chapel. I remember being in seminary. It wasn't that long ago, but I remember the chapel services in that auditorium. You need to know this. This is a much more beautiful and a much larger chapel than they have in Fort Worth. It's like a closet, a dark closet out there. Here, bright and beautiful and open and wonderful, and I'm happy to stand in this room with you. Those are great days in my life, and I enjoyed going to chapel because I enjoyed listening to all the preachers that they would bust in and fly in and drag in from all the four corners. And I was so impressed with all these guys who came and stood up here in that pulpit there at Southwestern and brought forth the Word of God. I was impressed with chapel preachers until I became one, which is today. Now I know the truth. A preacher, a minister of music, and an education minister decided to go hunting one day. So they put on their hunting garb and they went deer hunting. They went out into the woods and they stayed out all day long. They didn't see anything. Finally, towards twilight, they saw something coming walking across this field and then into the woods, and they went after this deer, and they finally got a good sight of this deer, and it was the not the mother of all deer, it was the father of all deer. This buck, if you've seen Bambi, he looked like Bambi's daddy. And they decided they wanted to bag this deer, and so all three of them, without even being able to agree on who saw him first, they all picked up their guns and they all shot simultaneously, and sure enough, Bambi's daddy fell dead right there in the woods. And so they ran over, they were so excited, and they got there and they were a little curious to see which one had shot him, which one had hit him. And they got there, they only saw one wound. Only one wound, and all three guns had been fired. And immediately an argument commenced between the preacher and the minister of music and the education man as to who had fired the fatal shot. And they decided there was no way that they could solve this problem, so they decided to bring it to Dr. Wayne McDill, because he would be the resident expert in hunting and things of the firearms nature. Do you have a gun right down here? You're not going to shoot me if I go too long. Okay. I just want to make sure. Anyway, they brought this carcass to Dr. McDill. When he looked at it, they said, "Can you solve this problem? We all shot at the same time. There's only one wound. We don't know who killed this deer." He spent about 10 seconds looking at the deer, and he said, "Gentlemen, it's plain to see the preacher killed this animal." And they said, "Well, how do you know that?" He said, "It's very plain. The bullet went in one ear and out the other." For pastors, let the big wheel roll this morning, by the way. This morning, I have a message for pastors and preachers and ministers and family members and college students. Anybody that you've already arrived where you're going to be, or you're on the way, or something in between, I want to talk with you about a problem that we have in our churches and a problem that we have as pastors and ministers. And that problem really is three problems rolled into one. Let me tell you what they are. We have a premium placed on instant gratification. We want to see results. We want to see results immediately. And we always want the result to be a perfect result. A premium placed on instant gratification and success. We want success in our churches. We want our programs to always work, to be highly effective from the very first day that we mention them to our people. We want success and we want ease. We don't ever want to have to fix a problem. In fact, we have a fixation with perfection. If something doesn't go quite right, we get all down in the dumps. We think that things should be perfect at home and things should be perfect in school. Amen to that one. We think things should be perfect in our churches with our church staff, our deacons, and our deacon meetings should always be perfect, just love fest, and that all should be well, and church conferences will be a time just to sit around, hold hands, and sing Kumbaya. Now, if that is our lot in life, and it is, Unfortunately, we're setting ourselves up to be disappointed all the time. If we've got to have things exactly right all the time, then I have news for you. We're going to be depressed and defeated and disappointed from here on out. And we need to work on that a little bit. I have a passage of Scripture I'm going to share with you in a moment. We're going to move through it. And in preparation for it, I want to share a little story. How do we deal with things when things go wrong? And I'm reminded of a cowboy. This cowboy was riding his horse over the range. I really don't know what a range is, but cowboys are supposed to ride over ranges. And so this cowboy was riding over a range out in West Texas, I guess. And he came across a roadway with wagon ruts. And he knew that this was where the stagecoach would come. And as he crossed the roadway, looking left and right like he knew he should do, he noticed that there was an Indian, and he was lying prostrate in the road. And the cowboy stopped and he looked at him and he thought, well, that man's not moving. I wonder if he's okay. And finally, the Indian sitting there with his head to the roadway, the Indian began to grunt. And he grunted a time or two. And the cowboy said, are you all right? And the Indian said, stagecoach. The cowboy thought, what? Stagecoach. And the cowboy said, go ahead. And the Indian said, moving west. Four horses. Well, the cowboy's thinking, you know, I've always heard about these Indians who can put their head to the ground and they can sense and feel the vibrations and tell when something's coming. And so this Indian obviously has this gift, so I want to know what else he knows. What else, Mr. Indian? What else? Three horses brown, one Palomino. And the cowboy went, wow. One driver wearing black hat. The cowboy couldn't believe what he was hearing. Left rear wheel squeaking. This cowboy said, man, I'm going to be famous. I found this Indian. How do you know all this? How do you do this? The Indian looked at him and he said, stagecoach run over Indian 5 minutes ago. There are stagecoach moments in ministry when you're going to feel like you have been not just run over, but run over and left for dead in your churches. Things are not going to go right every day. Those meetings are not going to be perfect. Everybody is not going to behave. And so we need to learn to deal with adversity. How do we handle it when things do not go according to plan? I want you to open your Bibles with me to the 12th chapter of the book of Acts. This passage of Scripture has taught me so much through the years, and maybe today we can learn something again and together learn something from the Word. About 2,000 years ago, there was a man named Herod, and you know there are more Herods in the New Testament than I can count, but this one was Herod Agrippa I. And Herod Agrippa I was the ostensible leader of that part of the world, Jerusalem and its environs, for this little period of time. And he was really not in charge. You understand that, don't you? Caesar was in charge. Herod was the puppet. Herod was the lackey. He had a great job. I've heard it said it's good to be king. He wanted to keep his job, wanted to keep his throne. And so the way to do that is to make sure that Rome is satisfied. The way to keep Rome satisfied is to make sure that the people in your jurisdiction do not rebel and do not cause problems to the empire. And so long as Herod could appease and pacify the powerful Jews in Jerusalem, then the people in that neck of the woods would be at ease and Caesar wouldn't have to send the legions in there to take care of business, and so Herod could keep his job. Now, the way to impress and to please these Jewish leaders was to take the church that was a budding, growing reality and squash it. And Herod began to squash the church, or so he thought. And so what you do is you look with me in Acts chapter 12, and we'll read together verses 1 through 12, and you'll get a picture of what took place on this special in this special week in the life of the Jerusalem church. Now about that time, Herod the king laid hands on some who belonged to the church in order to mistreat them. And he had James, the brother of John, put to death with a sword. When he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded to arrest Peter also. Now it was during the days of unleavened bread. When he had seized him, he put him in prison, delivering him to four squads of soldiers to guard him, intending after the Passover to bring him out before the people. So Peter was kept in the prison, but prayer for him was being made fervently by the church to God. On the very night when Herod was about to bring him forward, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains, and guards in front of the door were watching over the prison. And behold, an angel of the Lord suddenly appeared, and a light shone in the cell, and he struck Peter's side and woke him up, saying, "Get up quickly." And his chains fell off his hands. And the angel said to him, "Gird yourself and put on your sandals." And he did so. And he said to him, "Wrap your cloak around you and follow me." And he went out and continued to follow. And he did not know that what was being done by the angel was real, but thought he was seeing a vision. When they had passed the first and second guard, they came to the iron gate that leads into the city, which opened for them by itself. And they went out and went along one street, and immediately the angel departed from him. When Peter came to himself, he said, "Now I know for sure that the Lord has sent forth his angel and rescued me from the hand of Herod and from all that the Jewish people were expecting." And when he realized this, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, who is also called Mark, where many were gathered together and were praying. Today I want to give you four things that you can pack up and take with you that will be encouragements to you and might give you a little bit of help when things tighten up. And that not just at church, by the way, tighten up at home or at school or wherever you face difficulty, you can take these realities. I believe God will bless you if you remember them. He's blessed me as I have majored on them from time to time. The first point is, and it's not rocket science, it's not deep theology, it is this, something we forget. Bad things do happen, not just to good people. Bad things happen to God's people. And the sooner we can come to terms with that and understand it and accept it, the better off we'll be, and we can put away that dream of everything being perfect, pie in the sky, and we can get about the business of expanding the kingdom of God. In verse 2 of this passage, we see that there's a fellow who met an unfortunate end, and his name was James. This fellow named James was arrested by Herod's thugs, put in jail, and not long after that, the Bible says that he was put to death with a sword. You know what that means, don't you? That means that he was beheaded. Maybe you've seen some of this video footage from Iraq, of these Republican guards and Saddam Fedayeen, or whatever you call these guys, and they are executing and torturing these Iraqi opposition folks. And you've seen people actually had their hands tied behind their backs, made to lean over an edge, and the swordsman getting ready to take that head off. That's what they did to James. And everybody in Jerusalem liked it so much, and they patted Herod on the back, and they said, "Good going, King Herod, you did a good thing. How about give us a little bit more of that?" This one, this original disciple, one of the inner circle of Jesus, this man named James, the first apostle to give his life as a martyr for the gospel of Jesus Christ. He went down and went down hard. Now, Peter was next. Peter was loud. Peter was vocal. He was the poster child of the new church. People in town may or may not have known about James, but people in Jerusalem knew about Peter. And maybe Herod had started with James just to see how it would work. What would people in town and in the area think if I did this to James, sort of as a test case? And since people liked it, Herod decided to go for the jugular, he thought, of the church. Now, the jugular is Jesus, but a lot of people thought it might be Peter. People still today think that Peter or his successor is the jugular, and that's not true. It's Jesus Christ, the lifeblood. Now, going after Peter was smart. It was a shrewd move. If he could get Peter and silence him, then maybe he thought the church would sit down, shut up, and go home. Now, we know otherwise. God could have let Peter lose his head, too, and things would have been fine. Would have been fine for Peter. Would have been fine for the church. But God had different plans. So what happens here in verse 3? When he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded to arrest Peter also. The plan unfolds. Now, it was during the days of unleavened bread. During that feast, lots of extra people were in town. Lots of extra people had come into Jerusalem from all over, not just Palestine, or what we call Palestine, but from the north, the south, and the east and the west. And when I say west, you can't go too far west from Jerusalem till you hit water. But Jews from other parts of the Roman Empire came to Jerusalem during this time of year. So the deck was stacked against Peter. This was smart. Bring in the head dog of the church and bring him out and sentence him to death and execute him at the height of Passover, when it will impress the most of these stiff-necked people who call themselves God's chosen ones. So the plan was set. Peter was in jail. Herod had his timetable. He was going to bring him out on the day that would bring the most benefit to Herod's plan. These were tough days for the church. James, one of the prime leaders and movers and shakers, was dead and buried. Peter, big of a guy as he was, Peter was now in jail. He was also on death row, under a death sentence. And I can imagine the church is thinking, you know, this is not how it's supposed to happen. Jesus said, lo, I'm with you always. Go and take my gospel, preach it to every creature. Go make disciples and baptize. He didn't say, go get killed. Something doesn't seem to be right. Well, a lot of us in ministry think that we are immune from tragedy. We think that those bad things that happen to other people either can't happen to us or at the very least shouldn't happen to us, and that when bad things do happen to us, even as believers, let alone ministers, then somehow God fell down on the job, something didn't go right, and a mistake has been made. We say bad things aren't supposed to happen because we are protected by our faith, we are protected by our piety, preachers, ministers, we are protected by our commitment. God called us into the ministry. Doesn't he know that I expect things to go a little bit better than this? The truth is, and you know it as well as I do, nobody is immune. No one is immune to difficulty or even tragedy. And no one's indispensable to the work of the church. Herod thought, I'll get Peter in here, I'll take him out, and I'll neutralize the gospel, I'll neutralize the church, I'll weaken them to the point that they just fall over and play dead. He didn't understand that the church is not about us. The church is not about the apostles. The church is not about the preachers or the teachers. The church is about the Lord Jesus Christ. If anyone is indispensable, and somebody is, it isn't me, and it's not you either. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the only one that it takes to make this thing work. Now, he does like to work with us and in us and through us. But listen, when we begin to think that he can't do it without us, then trouble's probably not far around the corner. He might just want to teach us a thing or two. Now, what happens when hardship comes? I want to share with you this, that there are precedents. You might be walking right now on the hottest coals you've ever imagined you'd put your feet on. You might be on a bed of nails and it's just about to do you in. Things are hard somewhere in your life. Maybe if they're not, you just wait, they will. Dr. McDill, that's what they used to tell me when I moved to Fort Worth. You're a Texan, aren't you? If you don't like the weather out here, it'll change in 5 minutes. Just wait a few minutes and it'll be different. Well, if things are going well for you right now, if all is fine and dandy, just wait about 5 minutes or maybe 5 days or 5 weeks and the tables will turn. When that happens, remember, you're not the first. You won't be the last. There's a precedent. James and Peter got into trouble. And of course, the main example is Jesus Christ. His ministry here was not a cakewalk. It was not all success from the worldly perspective. It was not all ease. Matter of fact, it wasn't much ease about it. And he ended up dead. That wasn't the final word. But he had to go through the tomb before he could get into the moment of resurrection. So there's a price to pay. Understand also there's the devil. You know that, don't you? Polls show not many people in the United States still believe in a personal devil. We better believe it. We better preach it and teach it because he's out there. And you know what the Bible says? The Bible says that he is prowling around. That means he is sneaking around looking for somebody to devour. And as I would explain to my children, what that means is he's looking for somebody to go eat up. He wants to take you down and take you out, just like Herod wanted to take down and take out these leaders of the church. So when trouble comes, it might be Satan on the job. It might be in my life, might be my own stupidity or mistake that brings trouble my way. Sometimes we just don't know. But what we do know is we're called by God to persevere and hang in there and make it through. But what if God doesn't, quote unquote, come through? I mean, you heard what I just read. You know this story. Peter's incarceration here has a happy ending. Now, he met his maker later on down the road, but at least in this case, he was delivered. What about old James? You know, James is in that cloud of witnesses, maybe watching what happened to Peter. And he says, well, come on, Lord, I'm glad to be here with you. But, you know, I would have been happy to have the same little rescue event happen in my life, too. Sometimes he doesn't deliver. Sometimes he doesn't send the help and the package that we recognize. And how do we respond? Well, I'm reminded of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Don't you remember what was taking place when Nebuchadnezzar said, you all better bow down and worship this thing that I've set up. And they said, no way, Jose, not going to do it. You can't make us. And he said, well, let's see if your God can deliver you. And he didn't think God could. And I want to show you the transaction there, the verbal transaction. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego replied to the king. This is Daniel 3:16. O Nebi, we do not need to give you an answer concerning this matter. If it be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the furnace of blazing fire. And he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. That's faith. But even if he does not, that's commitment. Even if he does not, let it be known to you, O king, that we are not going to serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. Are you presupposing and predicating your further future faithful service to God on the premise that He will extract you with ease from the dilemma that you are currently experiencing. If He doesn't deliver you today or tomorrow or in a way that you recognize or in the way that you ask, are you going to pull the plug on it and say, God, you're not holding up your end of the bargain? I'm glad James didn't have that attitude. And you know what? Peter didn't either. And neither did their Old Testament counterparts, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Sometimes bad, hard, difficult things, intractable problems do happen to the people of God, and we need to be ready for it and be unshaken by it. Secondly, we need to remember that God's timing is perfect. God's timing is impeccable. Let's look together back in Acts chapter 12 at verses 6 and 7. On the very night when Herod was about to bring him forward, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains, and guards in front of the door were watching over the prison. And behold, an angel of the Lord suddenly appeared. We can stop right there for this point. Peter is in jail. Peter understands what happened to James. He knew all about it. Peter understood the mind of Herod, and he had a pretty good idea that he was next with the sword. He also, being a good Reformed Jew, by the way, a real Reformed Jew is a believer in Jesus Christ. He understood as a Reformed Jew, as a believer in Jesus, putting it together, that Passover was a big week and a lot of people would be there, and that Herod would milk this execution for all it was worth when all these people came to town. He knew what day was going to be his date of execution. And he was in jail and he was waiting and he was praying and waiting and praying and thinking of James and wondering, Lord, you know, please, any day now, go ahead and get me out of this. I'd like to be removed from this predicament. And as the calendar goes by and as he's, you know, using his little tin cup to kind of sing spirituals and clang on the prison bars, you know, nobody knows the trouble I've seen. And he's marking off days on the wall. He's got Passover circled and he knows that's the big day. Where are you, God? Verse 6 begins with this phrase, on the very night when Herod was about to bring him forward. Talk about the last minute. This was the last minute, and I don't think Peter really appreciated that very much, but he got with the program as soon as God did show up in this angelic deputation. So Peter's in jail. The church is praying. The Bible says the church was praying. Verse 5, prayer for him was being made fervently by the church to God. And sometimes, you know it and I know it, all you can do is pray. And never underestimate the power of the prayers, not yours, preachers and staff members and ministers. Never underestimate the power of those lay people that are in your church who love you and want to see your ministry flourish and succeed, who help you, who carry you. Don't underestimate the power of those prayers. Those prayers, I have a sneaky feeling, unleash the power of God in the sending of this angel. Sometimes it's all you can do, sometimes it's all you need, but it's never a bad idea. Let the people in your church, the people who know you, the people who love you, let them know what you are struggling against so they can pray for you. Don't be the lone ranger and say, I'm the preacher, I'm the minister, I'm the this, that, or the other. I don't want to share a weakness with somebody. I don't want them to have to know my prayer request because they might think I don't have my act together. You're cutting yourself out from a major, major blessing, a lot of spiritual power if you do that. Well, finally, on that last night, God came to the rescue. He had waited. He had the power all along. God could have nullified the arrest. God could have completely called off the posse. God could have put a legion of angels right there between the arresting party, the SWAT team there, and Peter. He could have sprung Peter from the jail on any of these days, but he waited to the last minute. And God's timing is always right. A lot of times it's mysterious. In many cases, it is inexplicable. But always, it's up to Him. Because He has all of the facts, and we don't. Sometimes, well, a lot of times, I'm glad God doesn't give me what I ask for, because I ask usually from a position of ignorance. I don't know what His plan is for getting me through. I don't know what the blessing will be once He's done with His program. And I look back retrospectively and see, well, you know, if God had answered my prayer the way I asked Him to, I would have missed half or two-thirds or all the blessings that He's put in my lap as a result of coming through this fire. We grow and we learn when we have the pressure applied, not when we're always rescued in the early stages of difficulty. His timing is also designed to bring glory to Himself, not to make us comfortable. And there are examples galore in the Bible. I want to give you just a couple of them. Remember old Abraham? When did God stop Abraham from sacrificing his son? It wasn't in the front yard as they were living. It wasn't on the road. It wasn't climbing the mountain. It was after Isaac was bound and ready and supine for the sacrifice. It was after the Bible says Abraham had stretched out his hand for the knife. That's when God brought deliverance in that situation. When did Jesus show up in Bethany to heal Lazarus? The Bible says, and it's a quote, he's been dead 4 days already. That's when Jesus showed up to bring a miracle of healing to Lazarus. From all appearances, he was too late. But he wasn't too late. He was right on time. Caesar Augustus. What an ill-timed census from the perspective of Mary. Doesn't he know that I am 9 ever-loving months pregnant? I do not wish to travel down the hall, let alone all the way up the road to Bethlehem. But the census coincided with the time for the baby to be born. All these issues of timing are in God's hand. His timing is always just right. And when he delays your deliverance or mine, when the timing seems strange, we need to stop and remember to give him credit for having a reason for not extracting us when we asked him to. Give him credit for a reason and understand that his timing is always about his kingdom and his purposes and not our purposes nor our comfort nor even our effectiveness. And I've come to understand more and more the longer I'm into this that I don't always recognize my effectiveness. Usually I don't recognize my effectiveness. But I always recognize God's effectiveness. And it's all wrapped up in his timing. What about your rescue? Maybe you are stuck in a ministry problem. Maybe you are pinched right now in a mess of your making, not of your making, somebody else's fault, your fault. It really doesn't matter, but you've got a struggle on your hands. Maybe it's a marriage, a husband-wife type thing, or a parent-child type deal, but you're squeezed, and you don't know what you're going to do, and you've been praying, and other people have been praying, God, help me. Won't you help me? Do you hear me? And you don't see any evidence yet that he's going to step up to the plate and get anything done for you. Just remember that our when usually drowns out the still small voice of the Spirit and is usually saying, wait. He told Peter, wait. Hold your horses. I'm coming. I'm not ready yet. I'm going to elevate my name and my purposes above your well-being, above your comfort. So God came to the rescue, and he will with you, and he will with me, maybe. Remember Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. But always understand, bad things happen to good people, and God's timing is always just right, and it will be in your case too. Thirdly, we need to be obedient and not logical. Be obedient and not logical. Lots of times what God asks us to do in working through problems and even through responding to his challenges looks a little bit odd. You're at a theological seminary. You left, many of you left home. Many of you left good jobs. Many of you left comfort. You left home churches. Isn't it a little odd to you that you would uproot and move to this place or commute long distances at a great price of inconvenience? It looks a little bit weird to the world to be obedient in many cases. What the angel did on behalf of God in this case, in this jailbreak, was a little bit odd. Remember, this is an early morning or a late night jailbreak. It was dark. It was quiet. The guards were sleeping. And all of a sudden, this highly illogical sequence begins to unfold. Not exactly a good plan for sneaking out of any place when a bright angelic light begins to beam in your prison cell. First thing that happens, let's go to verse 7. And behold, an angel of the Lord suddenly appeared, and a light shone in the cell. And Peter's first inclination, once he figured out what was going on, was probably to try to throw a coat over this light. Would you turn the light out, you can wake these guards up. Didn't seem to make much sense the way that all began. The angel appeared, and I don't know about you, but if I'm somewhere and all of a sudden an angel appears, my response is not liable to be very quiet. I'm probably going to scream like I'm being attacked by some specter of some sort. All of a sudden, there's somebody standing there glowing in the dark. You know, don't sneak up on me like that. And so the bright light, and there's the angel. Who knows what he looked like? I hope he wasn't one of those wing deals with, you know, fire and stuff. That'd really freak him out. Trying to sneak out of the jail, the light, the angel. And then what does it say? Very gently, and he struck Peter's side. Now, I don't know how hard he hit him. I don't know exactly why he hit him. Maybe it's to wake him up. Maybe it's one of these slap, slap, and Peter said, thanks, I needed that. I don't know, but he hit him. That's still not a subtle approach to rousing this man into a prison escape. The light, the angel, he punched Peter, and he said, get up, fast. Then the chains fell off. Did you see that? He struck Peter's side, woke him up saying, get up quickly, and his chains fell off his hands. Chains, metal, floor, stone. Did you get the picture? These weren't velvet chains, and this wasn't plush Berber carpet there in the cell. Lots of racket when these chains hit the floor. And Peter's going, you're going to wake these people up. Would you please be quiet? Put on your belt. Put on your shoes. Put on your coat. And let's go. And then how do they leave? Not through the wall. I mean, Jesus did that. You know, we think maybe he did that a couple of times. And we remember what happened when old Philip was finished with the eunuch. Remember? And all of a sudden, Philip found himself somewhere else. I can imagine Peter saying, couldn't we do it that way? But there they go, walking out past the guards. And then when the gate opens by itself, that's when I would have lost it. I would have been running back into the jail probably if I see a gate open by itself, which is what the Bible says happened. Sometimes God's plan for getting you through or getting you to where he wants you to be looks ridiculous. It looks crazy. It looks like nobody in their right mind concocted that thing. You look at some of these plans. This plan was not quick. It was not subtle. It was not quiet. It was not stealthy. It was bright. It was loud. It was brazen. It was brash. Exactly how you don't break out of jail. But you know what? It worked because God was in charge of it. It was God's plan. Peter's thinking, you know, beam me out of here. And though he's saying, no, we're going to walk out past the guards. Look in the Old Testament, not in the Old Testament, look in your remembrance of the Old Testament. Remember Naaman, don't you? Naaman, the general who had leprosy, needed healing. What was he told to do? Dip yourself in the Jordan River 7 times. That's weird, y'all. That's weird. He didn't want to do it. But he finally said, okay, if you say so, I'll do it because you're God. I believe you're God. I'm not. I believe you. I'll do it. And he was healed. What about Gideon? And the examples go on and on and on and on and on. But Gideon is taking his army up against the armies of the Midianites. And how many did he wind up with? 300. Obviously, God did not go to West Point or the War College. He didn't know what battle was all about. He dropped out of ROTC somewhere, and they didn't understand you can't go up against a big army with 300. But he obeyed, even though it made no sense to him. And what happened? They won. God's plan often looks very strange. Genesis. Noah. Noah, build me a zoo. A what? Build a zoo. Oh, and by the way, it needs to float. How much sense did that make? About none from Noah's perspective, but he obeyed, he did it, and he was delivered out of the flood. The prime example of a plan that doesn't look like it makes sense. What is the prime example? It's Jesus Christ. We need a Savior. We need a Deliverer. We need somebody to throw off Satan. We need somebody to take over and take control and take names. And so God sends a lowly baby into an impoverished family in a poor country, raises him up to be rejected and despised and ridiculed and killed. What a plan. It doesn't make any sense from our standpoint, but you look at what God was doing and what he was up to, and it makes perfect sense. Our job is not to critique and analyze what God says to do. Our job is to do what God says to do, no matter how strange it looks. When I graduated from Southwestern Seminary in 1990, I was in contact with two different churches. I know they say you're not supposed to do this, but I conducted this in a very ethical manner. One of the positions was a youth ministry position in a downtown First Baptist church, a big church, youth ministry. The other one was a church that was so far out in the country, the zip code was EIEIO. I'm saying, Lord, which one should I take? Which do I do? Where are you leading me? Where are you calling me? The invitation to Columbia was staring me in the face, but I sensed God had called me to preach. God had called me to pastor. I said no to the youth job. I said no to the city. I went into the country and spent the 5 of the best years of my life in the nearest recreation of Mayberry you can conceive of. And I learned a lot from God there because I didn't take the obvious choice. Prior to that, in seminary, I wanted a job. I wanted to learn to preach. Some staff still need to do that, and amen to that. But I needed to learn to preach. I needed a church. I went to a friend of mine in the placement office, and I said, man, you've got to get me a church. I can't just sit on the pew. I've got to be preaching. He said, well, I've got one for you, but you might not want to take it. I said, well, why is that? He said, because they have 8 people. I said, I can handle that. I went and talked to the director of missions for that Tarrant Baptist Association in Fort Worth. He said, don't go to that church. That church is a sham. It's a fraud. They've got this little school operating out of the church, and it's the school running the church, not the church running the school. Just don't go there. But God said, go. And so I went at $25 a week, and several weeks later, when the church of 8 split and became a church of 4, one of which was me, God began to show me what He was wanting to teach me, to hang in there when the going gets tough, don't give up, don't walk out, hunker down, and go for it. And I did, and the church experienced exponential growth, and that doesn't take much when you're starting with a baseline of 4. But it might not make earthly sense, but it makes heavenly sense. Now, finally, when you're in trouble, I want you to do what I try to do, and that is act on what you do know. A lot of stuff you don't know. Some things you do know. Major on what you do know. Verses 7, 8, and 9, we've looked at already, but I just want to show this to you again. Picking up in the middle of verse 7, he struck Peter's side, woke him up, saying, get up quickly. And his chains fell off his hands. And the angel said, gird yourself and put on your sandals. And he did so. And he said, wrap your cloak around you and follow me. And he went out and continued to follow. And he did not know that what was being done by the angel was real, but thought he was seeing a vision. If I had been Peter, I would have been inclined to say, yeah, come here, angel. I want you to tell me something. What are we going to do? What is the plan? Please give me the outline, step by step. I'd like a schematic diagram of the jail. I'd like a dotted line to show me which halls we're going to go down. And I want you to tell me, what are we going to do when we get out in the street? The angel did not give him the whole plan. He gave it to him piece by piece, bit by bit, inch by inch. He told him to do something, and he did it. After he did that, he told him to do something else, and he did it. You know how all this works, don't you? Get up, he got up. Get dressed, he got dressed. Put on your shoes, he put on his shoes. Put on your coat, he put on his coat. Follow me, he followed him out the door. Step by step, bit by bit. And then he got out into the street. And you know, this is kind of humorous. I guess it probably wasn't very funny to him. Verse 10, the latter part, and they went out and went along one street, and immediately the angel departed from him. When Peter came to himself, he said, now I know for sure that the Lord has sent forth his angel and rescued me from the hand of Herod. Verse 12, when he realized this, he went to the house of Mary. This prison escapee is standing in the street alone in front of the jail with a death sentence on his head. The angel is nowhere to be seen. God's not saying anything at this point. And so Peter, having obeyed incrementally, get up, he got up, put your shoes on, he put his shoes on, get dressed, he got dressed, leave with me, he left with him. Suddenly, after obeying bit by bit, step by step, nobody's telling him anything. It's as though God went silent. And sometimes he does that. Sometimes he does that to see what we're made of and to see if the sense that he gave us is being put to good use. What did Peter do when for a moment he didn't hear from God any longer? He came to himself, he thought about it, and he went to church. He went to the people. He went to where they were praying for him. That's what we need to do, ladies and gentlemen. We need to recognize God is not always going to give us a plan for exactly every step we're going to need to take to get out of our problem or through it, to get out of our bind or through our bind, or out of our jam or through it. He doesn't always say, the plan has 12 steps and here they are. He usually says, the plan may have 10 or 20 steps. Here's the first one, and let me see what you do with this one first. Some of you, and I do this too, you're so uptight and worried about what you're going to do 5 years from now, what's going to happen 2 churches down the road, that you can't see that God's asking you to do something right now to position yourself to be in the center of His will. Don't look too far down the road. Peter wasn't worried about what to do outside the jail while he was still in it. He was just wondering how to get out. God will bring the answers when He's ready. Remember, His timing is perfect. Answers and details in advance, not usually with God. We live on a need-to-know basis. And God is the one who gets to decide what we need to know and when we need to know it. So when trouble comes, and it will, don't be shocked. There are precedents Your brothers and sisters who've come before you have been through the same thing, and they made it, and you will too. Don't be shocked. Wait on God to bring you through in His timing. Don't rush it. Don't speed it up. If Peter had tried to bust out of the clink on his own, they probably would have killed him on the spot. Wait on God. His timing is perfect. Obey Him and His plan, even if it doesn't seem to make sense as you look at it. And lastly, go with what you know. Don't wait for the scroll to be handed to you with your whole life written down. Look for what He's written for you to do today and do that. And then He'll take you safely to tomorrow. Let's bow together in prayer. Dear God in heaven, what an awesome, majestic power You are and what power You have that You unleash in our lives, Father. We can't even conceive of it. Thank You that You got Peter out of jail and that You did it in this miraculous way that taught him a lot and, Lord, that's taught me a lot. I pray, Lord Jesus, for these sisters and these brothers, these friends, Father, who are stuck and who are struggling and who are suffering, Lord, not in a physical jail, but maybe in a spiritual one or a figurative one, in locked in a relationship that needs to change, in a marriage that needs help, in a ministry that seems to be going sour. Father, I just praise Your name for the power You unleash and ask You to do so in their lives and in mine. Teach us to wait on You. Teach us to obey You no matter what, step by step, as we have just sung. You are our God, our deliverer, and the lover of our souls. May we never forget it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.